Is there anyone here that does not have the titles of the Psalms? All right, you have the titles of the Psalms. So let us then look again at the Psalms. We were down explaining these titles to the Psalms. We were down to Shemoneth, at least, or beyond that octave or eighth, meaning harmony, and it has to do with harmony, not just in music, but it has to do with harmony in God's word, harmony in God's assemblies and his people. Harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the harmony between the people of that time and the people of today of the church. That's what the whole thing is about, is a harmony in God's camp. And we will find as we take these up in the Psalms that we will get these leadings from those songs and see that they do concern those things. Now, the Miktam of David, I don't believe we spoke of that, did we? The Miktam of David, in the Psalms as indicated, but in Psalm 60, it also says, it calls it a Miktam. And then it says, to teach. Now, we have another word that actually means to teach. Maskil, number 7, means to teach or to instruct. But all the Psalms actually are to teach and to instruct and so on, in a sense. This one here, it comes from a root, they say, that is unknown. They can't actually tell you what the Hebrew miktam actually means in its original root meaning. But there is some indications as to what it means, both in the Psalms themselves, these Psalms that are listed, and in the knowledge and the tradition and the understanding which we do have of them from the word as they have been able to gather it. So we find that, for instance, in the Septuagint, it suggests an engraving on tablets. And also they say that it possibly has something to do with the atonement. Well, that's rather vague, isn't it? But nevertheless, the very fact that the word indicates that in some measure in that is worth something, because we find out that it does. When we come to the understanding of what it's talking about, we understand it does involve these things, and they don't know just how to get a hold of it. The New Bible Dictionary, the Septuagint, suggests an engraving on tablets, or possibly something to do with the atonement, making you one with God, something that identifies you with him as one with God or as his people again. According to the New Bible Dictionary, they feel the word atonement is in that also. Scofield says it's a prayer, which doesn't help much. Perhaps golden. Young's commentary says perhaps golden. And that sounds strange. Golden. Why golden? And how is it so different from the others? Then we find out that Ellicott says it means possibly rare. Rare. Precious. pillar in Scripture. Now, there's no relationship, as far as you and I can see it firsthand, between rare and precious or pillar inscription. Well, it either means this or this, or what does it mean? Well, possibly it means all of that, because those Hebrew words have a way of reaching out, branching out, and meaning a lot of things. They do have. And here's one that they haven't been able to get a hold of sufficiently to know just exactly what, but there's something about it, from all that they've been able to learn, to indicate these different things. So let's just keep in mind everything that's said here and look at it. That's why I'm giving you all these. Scofield says a prayer. Perhaps names of the 12 tribes on precious stone. Now, this is my saying here. That's the reason I put R.A.B. there, so that you know it wasn't Scofield or the one that just went ahead of it, Ellicott or somebody else. I initialed them there, not because I'm putting myself among those commentators, but I'm just separating what I say from what they say. My understanding is, from what I know of the Scriptures and all, that engravings of the name, that engravings on tablets, for instance. Do we have anything in the Bible that indicate anything like that? Yes, we do. We see back there where God caused them to take precious or semi-precious stones and engrave upon them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which God had chosen as a peculiar treasure unto himself. He called them a peculiar treasure, a special treasure, a special people. Call them a peculiar people, but not peculiar in the sense that we think of being odd, but in a special way, in a special way his. Like, all are his. He created everybody, didn't he? We all have we not one? God hath not one. God created everybody. Yes, but God hasn't chosen everybody. God has not taken upon his heart everybody. And so the high priest, they engraved upon those precious stones the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They put them in a breastplate, and the high priest wore them when he was officiating before the Lord and presenting the people, representing, I should say, the people, and presenting their prayers and presenting their needs before God in the holy place. He bore their names over his heart. Because, you see, the priest represented the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he wore them on his heart, their name. So we find that in the Old Testament back there, God says, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands that I should never forget you. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Pretty hard to do, but some of them do. Yea, they may forget, but God says, I will never forget. Now, it's almost impossible to think of such a thing as a mother forgetting her nursing child. Not only for the child's sake, not only for her love's sake for the child, but because she has built in her something that just doesn't let her forget a nursing child. She may forget him other time, but not while he's little, not while he's nursing. She doesn't forget him because she has something built in that tells her it's dinner time. Same as he does. He goes, wah, and she says, I better feed that child. See, she knows it's time. She knows that. Even a cow knows that. How much more a woman? And how much more God? There's a time for all things in God's economy and his program to feed his people, to nourish his people, to reach his people, and to sustain his people. He hears their cry. He knows their hunger. He knows their thirst. You see? And so, this graving them on the tablet just does mean that. And in these Psalms are always to make the people remember and to make God remember, not to make God remember, but rather to call to his attention his people's need and to cause the people to remember and call upon him from whence their help comes. His word is more necessary than their daily food. And it's that which reaches out and causes them to take hold of his word and his promises and his covenants that he's made with them. Especially in the time of their great need and trouble when there's no help otherwise, they remember that God is their help. They remember when they have no food, they have no nothing, they know that God is their provider. He declared himself so. He's promised himself so. And so it's all involved in that. The engravings of the, this is what I say of it, the engravings of the names, it has to do with the engravings of the names of the 12 tribes on precious stones in the high priest's breastplate, worn upon the heart, signifying God's ownership of Israel as his special treasure and his covenant with them to be their God, engraved individually upon the palms of God's hands when Jesus was nailed to the cross with an iron nail, with a pen of iron, it says, and that all that were engraven with a pen of iron. You see? Well, it has been upon the very palms of the hands of God when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He can't forget you. One who went to that depth to buy you unto himself, purchase you as his own, can never forget you. And that's what that miktam there means. Now, in that there is the atonement. You see, that bringing, that promise of salvation, that promise of keeping, that promise of gathering you, even regathering you, them, anyone, even the regather. He that scattered Israel will also regather. Why? Because he said he would. Because they're his. Because he loves them. Because he's never forgotten them. And although he cast off Ephraim, he said, though I still remember him. I still remember Ephraim, although I've cast him off. I do love him still. He's my firstborn. Can't forget him. Can't forget him. No matter what he's done, you can't forget him. Your child. No matter what he does when he goes out in the world, your mother can't forget you. She's a Christian mother or father. They can't forget you. They can't forget you. You're their firstborn. Especially their firstborn. They just can't forget. See, a special place there for that firstborn. It was just so wonderful, that firstborn especially. See, it has a special meaning there. But it speaks of the firstborn of Christ. And everyone who is God's firstborn, you're in Christ. You're in Christ, you're in his firstborn. Because Mary brought forth her firstborn child, and he was called the Son of God. And in him, as members of his body, we're members of the firstborn. Not only that, the precious promises were promised to Ephraim as a people and as a nation, as the chief of the nations. He'd make them chief. He'd make them great. And he'd use them to bring in and bring back all others unto him so that he could do all that he had promised unto them. That's the meaning of that. Now, the next one, the Shigeyon. You see, the golden and the rare and the precious. Now you can see where that comes in also right with it, can't you? Because we are precious to him. We are precious sons of God. The precious sons of God. Like unto pure gold, God says. You remember in the Word. Now, I didn't put that down here because that hadn't come to me at that time, but I saw it, I understood it, but I didn't get all that down because I'm not going to be teaching on that portion of the scripture. But you look it up. If you want to know where God says that his people are like gold and the precious sons of God, but they have become like unto earthen pitchers, broken pitchers, which can hold no water even. They're worthless to him in their ungodliness. But they are precious sons of God that were his very own, rare, golden. But you know what he will do? He said, I will purge them. I will put them through the furnace of fire. I will burn out the dross and the tin. And when they come forth, they will come forth as Job said, I'll come forth as gold. You see, when they put all this into the furnace, there's a lot of other things in there that are no good. But when God gets through with them out of the furnace, out comes the pure gold. Everything else has been burned up, been dissipated, been evaporated, or some otherwise poured off at a different time. You see, the scum gets poured off first. And then the others are taken out next. And others taken out next. Gold being heavy comes out last. But it comes out pure. Everything else has been removed. There's nothing left but 100% pure gold. We get about 99% of pure gold now out of some of our... You used to didn't get it that pure. They lost a lot of it. But when God gets through with us, we will be pure gold. Not down here maybe, but when he gets through with us, we'll be pure gold. We'll be like him. We'll be like him, the rare, the precious. All of that is in there, but they don't know what to do with it. Now, the pillar inscription. God has even said that he would make us pillars in the temple of God. And not only that, but we are reflected in those two pillars that God put on that temple. You remember Boaz and what's the other one? We'll get that a little later on, perhaps. But we are represented. Shigeon and Shigeonoth, they are the same word. They don't get any difference much between the two. Two spellings, apparently, if we knew exactly all that it meant or the difference, there possibly is a difference. Shigeon and Shigeonoth. Psalm 7 and Habakkuk 3:1. It's obscure, meaning that they don't know for sure what it means. They say it may be a wild, rhythmic song. Just a wild, rhythmic song and dance. Something there seemed to indicate that. New Bible Dictionary. The next word should be erring, not Irving, but erring. E-R-R-I-N-G, erring, according to Young's. And I don't know where they got that or how they arrived at it, but somehow there I can see the possibility of how it got in there. All right. Now, others say plaintive. Plaintive because it's complaining to God. They got that just out from the context. It's plaintive. And like the other said, the other was prayer. Sure, it's prayer. It's plaintive. And all of that because you'll find that in the context. Both of them. In both these that we are talking about also. The other one said prayer. Well, it's prayer, all right. Anytime you make complaint to God or intercession to God in anything or confession to God, it's a form of prayer also. Elegy, because it's sadness, because there's sad portions in it. It's a mourning, partly, yes, we'll find it in those. But not here. They seem to think so because in their mourning, they find that God comes to the rescue and brings them out and enlightens them. And when he does, then there is Shigeonoth. See? And it ends up with great joy. It ends up with a hope. It ends up with praise unto God in a great, wonderful way. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that's at JFB. Cantio Erotica is the old. Certain old expositors have put that upon it. Well, that's the same thing. It's an erratic song or singing or that erratic means that it's not natural, it's not normal, it's out of order. That's why the other one put error on it. And you know what happens when we have a shigay on today? A lot of people call it foolishness. They say those people are mad. They say they're crazy. They say they're out of order at the least, even in many churches, even in Pentecostal churches. They've killed the Spirit of God by saying, now this is all out of order, and we just want to be quiet, we want to be decent, and we want to be respectable, especially among the other churches and people. So they quench the Spirit. Now, Paul tells them in the teaching about to speak in tongues. Now, he tells them not to speak with quench the Spirit and forbid not to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently in order. And of course, God's order and decency is not always men's order and decency. You remember when David danced before the Lord when he brought back the ark and he was so happy in the Lord and the Spirit of God was upon him, he danced with all his might. But it was an error to his wife. It was shameful to her. It was out of order. She said, "My, you sure did show yourself off among the people, didn't you? The king of Israel." He said, "I'll be more vile than this. And that Spirit of God comes upon me, I may do worse than this." And because she did that, you know what happened. She was no more queen, and she had no more, that is, he didn't actually put her completely away, but she had no more children, and she lost her favor with the king. And an awful lot of churches have lost their favor with God because when he poured out his Spirit upon them, they didn't recognize the occasion. They didn't realize the joy, the happiness, the blessing, and the wonderfulness, and the righteousness of bringing that ark back the way God told them to and get it back where it belonged. And when they did, God just blessed him till he just couldn't stand it. He was erratic in his singing and dancing and praising the Lord before him. You see, we call it out of order. Well, it certainly seems out of order. You just can't contain yourself. But you know, Paul recognized that cantio erotica as being the same thing that David had when he brought the ark back. So Paul says in his 2 Corinthians, he speaks of it as being beside ourselves. When we're beside ourselves, it's unto the Lord. Paul recognized that sometimes they do seem to be beside ourselves. But to be beside them means you're not your normal self. You wouldn't do that yourself. That is, in yourself, you just wouldn't have done it. You wouldn't have jumped and prayed the Lord and made what they would call a fool of yourself before the congregation. But there are times when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person. You can just... you just can't hold it back. It's an unrestrained, as I say here... It's what Moffat calls a dithyramb. That's a R-A-M-B, not R-O-M-B. Dithyramb. Dithyramb, they knew that from the Greek. The old Greek, under the old Greek religions, they had all kinds of wild goings on, just like they did on Mount Carmel when Elijah took them up there, you remember, and how they danced and cut themselves and shouted and prayed and cried aloud and all of that. They were having a dithyramb. Yeah, the false prophets were having a dithyramb up there. See? Well, now, among the Greeks, that name came out because they did have some wild orgies. They had some really ungodly devil spirit orgies of the same thing, and a lot of people can't tell the difference. And some people have gotten up and been out of order by the wrong spirit, by their own spirit, by a devil spirit, and they've caused confusion, and that's the reason why that the people begin to just be afraid of the thing, and they, so they stop God's shigeon. You see? They couldn't tell the difference between a godly shigeon and a Greek dithyram. Let's pray for her right now. Precious Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your precious promise. Thank you for your precious promise. Glory to God. You have a place, O God, where your children can rejoice and where we can magnify your name. Glory to God. Now it says here, Moffat uses that dithyram in the Bible here where it says shigeon. He chooses to put dithyram, but leave shigeon in there. It's better than the Greek, because it brings you right to the Jewish thing, not the Greek. Because that Greek was a bad thing among the Greeks. It's still bad. Wild, vehement in character. Now, I say it's erratic, seemingly erratic. To people it seems out of order, but it's not out of order with God for David to dance. It's not out of order for us to be beside ourselves in the Lord, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:13, as when David danced before the Lord. It's not out of order, it just seems to be out of order. But it is an exciting anointing from God. When my wife first got filled with the Holy Spirit, I wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit yet, although I was one that told her about it. And her precious heart was just as pure as gold almost anyway. She always been a good girl and wouldn't think of being anything else at any time, all her lifetime. So when I told her about it, it didn't take her very long. God just poured it out upon her like that. But with me, it was a little different. And then there was so much dithyram among some of the Pentecosts at that time, of all kinds of things until it scared you to death. And you didn't know what was what. And I said, God, I want to know this is of you. See, I want to know when I get this thing, it's of you. So if God wanted to speak to me, I'd hang on tight so I'd know for sure it was me, because I didn't want to be sure that I wasn't just speaking, see. Now, I was overcautious. See, so I told it to other people, and I prayed for other people, and they received the Holy Ghost. And I still didn't have it. But I believed it, and I knew it was God with all my heart. There was no doubt. I knew it, and I proved it by the Word. I preached it. I taught it. They received it. And it was 5 years before I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 5 years. Now, there's sometimes a reason why God allows some people to do that. My father-in-law, my wife's mother, he called it that cult, and he kind of rebelled against it first. But then when he did get ready for it, it wasn't there. And it was 18 years before that man received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He'd been a good Baptist and a preacher and a teacher in the Baptist church, but his attitudes toward this thing was such that when he did get ready for it, it just wasn't there. You see, there's a danger in passing by this thing when it gets to you. You better have it. Now, another thing, me being a minister, there's so many people that oftentimes have difficulty getting this thing. And they go a long time, and they give up. And so, maybe God gave me this experience in order that I might tell them, look, I believe this, I taught others, I knew it was so, and all of that. And I did want to be sure. I wanted to be sure that I wasn't just getting something that was being pushed off on me or like that. You see, there's some people that you have to prove everything. I'm not from Missouri, but, you know, I don't just fall into something. I want to know. I want proof. Sometimes people want too much proof. Well, I had the proof enough that when I first saw it, the first time I ever heard of Pentecost was not in a Pentecostal church. It was a little old one-room schoolhouse way out in the country. In fact, the thing that Brother Sumrall was telling me the other day was so much like some of my early beginning, it just was marvelous. So much the same, see? And yet, it wasn't the same. I assure you that when I started preaching, I did a better job than he apparently did when he started out. I had more than he had, I'm sure of that. And I believed God, and I didn't hate the preachers, and I didn't hate the Christians, and I wasn't pulling back against God. But the first time that I ever saw any manifestation of Pentecost, well, I'd never even heard of Pentecost, and I didn't know anything about it. But when I heard my mother speak in tongues in that little old one-room schoolhouse up there with only a half a dozen people there, and I felt the presence and power of God, I knew that this was God, and I knew it was exactly according to Acts, the book of Acts, the second chapter, just like it said. I knew it was that. And so there's no question in my mind about it. But when I did receive the Holy Ghost, it wasn't in church either, and it wasn't on there, not even praying for it. I had prayed for it lots of time. I'd pled with God. I'd prayed all night sometimes. I had gone out in the hills and prayed, and I'd gone to meetings and prayed. And on the night that I received, I'd been to a revival meeting and had prayed at the altar and came back without it. But, oh, I knew God was real. I knew He was wonderful, see? And I'd been teaching and preaching about it and seen others filled with the Spirit. And I had been healed, and I'd seen others healed. And I'd laid my hands on them, and they'd been healed. I saw the works of God, and I knew it was wonderful. And I got back from there where this man and his wife, they had driven the car, and I'd come back to their place. And he went down the basement to build a fire in the furnace. We didn't have furnaces like we've got now. You had to build the fire if it had gone out, and put wood or something in it. And his wife was standing in the middle of the floor. He had already received the Holy Ghost, her husband, who's one of the chief foremen at the mill. She was standing in the middle of the floor, and we were just thinking about how wonderful God was, and I was just praising the Lord how wonderful He was. And she was standing in the middle of the floor, and all of a sudden, just like that, the words just leaped out of my mouth. It seemed like they was way out here. Almost didn't belong to me. They were way out here. See, it wasn't mine. It would seem like it was way out here, but it was coming out of here. Nobody had to tell me that was me. I wasn't even... See? And at the same second, if you turned that on electricity and she was wired up to the same thing that I was, well, she began to speak in tongues and I began to speak in tongues, both of them, right exactly the same instant. See? So I had pretty good evidence that this thing didn't come by somebody just getting me stirred up, because it had been a couple of hours or more since we had been in a meeting, and I here I was just sitting in a chair in the kitchen just thinking how good God was, and just quietly in myself, and here it comes, just like that. Well, it's wonderful. But I say it this way, seemingly erratic, out of order, unusual. Paul calls it beside ourselves. That is, we're not ourselves. It is as though we were another person. And when my wife, what I first started to tell you, and I got onto testifying to you, my wife first received the Holy Spirit. Every time we'd go to church, the power of God would come on her. She would, she just shout, almost scream, you know, until all the blessing. She just prayed, God, oh, it's just so wonderful. She couldn't stand it, see. And it was just a little church, but worried me to beat the band, see. And, I mean, what she was doing wasn't worrying me, but what people would think was worrying me. I got up and went outside to some people who were outside looking in the window at that one little particular place there, because it was right in the neighborhood close, see. And I went out there and I told her there was really nothing the matter with her, just the power of God upon her, see. I tried to help the situation some. Worried. But you know what she was doing? She was having a shigayon. She was doing like David. Now, actually, she never ran around the place like some people do. And she's naturally timid and quiet. See, she just doesn't want to get up. The other day when she got up in front of church, she said she had no... I mentioned something to her. I just spoke to her. And she had no idea of going up there. I thought maybe it just came to me. The Spirit came to me. And maybe she had a testimony that they needed. I said, maybe God would have you speak to them a word. I didn't tell her what or say a thing. I didn't tell her what to speak or anything. And she said, no, I wasn't about to get up there. I never was in front of a microphone in my life. Besides, I don't like to get up in front of people. And it's hard enough just to even testify as far as her, she wants to testify. I mean, she's willing to testify, but she doesn't want to get up in front of people. But first thing I knew, she was on her way. She said the power of God just came upon her so strong she had to go. She was pushed. And so she went out there, see. Well, that's the thing. David wouldn't have gone out there and done that, you know, as a king after all. He wouldn't have done that, but he was beside himself. He was another person right then. He wasn't the same. So he had a shigayon out there before the people. And that's what I understand by this word here. That it's a reaction to a heavy anointing of the Spirit of the Lord with unrestrained praise, shouting, or dancing. See? And the context, when you get to those psalms, you'll see that there is conditions there that could motivate that thing and bring it about. When you find that word, Selah, you know, there's many times I've felt that. Whenever it comes that word, Selah. We'll get more of that a little later on. Shoshanim. Psalm 45, 69, 80. Shoshanim means lilies. Shoshanim is the plural of lilies. It's about or of great concern to the lilies. And that are the chosen ones of God in the church. Now, they're all lilies, but there is one that is the lily, singular. The lily of the valley is the bride. Not Jesus. He's not the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. But she's the lily of the valley. And when she and he are together, that's the complete union of Christ and the bride. That's the oneness of God. And that's his glory and her glory both. That's the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. See, that's when they're together in perfect unity and oneness, then there is that situation. I am the lily of the valley and I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, united together in one, then you have the perfection. Then you have that which you have longed for. You have the ultimate. You have the aim, which we find in the very end of the book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb. When that time comes, when that time comes, you'll be one with God. You'll see him as he is. You'll be like him. You'll be with him forevermore. But that's for the bride. But this is for the lilies. Now there are other lilies. He feedeth among the lilies. Back in the Song of Solomon, he feedeth among the lilies. And there are virgins without number. And all the virgins love him. The virgins love thee. All the pure in heart love him. All the clean, pure in heart love him. But there's one among them that's the bride. That is one group. You can be in the bride. Any one of you can be in the bride if you will be chosen of him. If you love him as the bride should love him, you'll be among the bride. But if not, you'll be among the lilies. And that's wonderful too. That's wonderful too. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But the choice one, the only one, the choice one of her mother is but one. My love, my dove, my undefiled is but one. I mean, there's none like her. Among all the children, among all the daughters of her mother, there's none like this one. She's the choice one. We learn that from the Song of Solomon. We also learn it from the rest of the teaching of the Bible and the Gospel and what Jesus told them about the parables, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. So, these Psalms 45, 69, 80, you'll find, are about the lilies or of great concern to the lilies, because some parts of this is about him, but of great concern to her. Great concern to her. Choice ones, bride group. Overcomers, man-child. Because the man-child, the overcomers, they are the bride. They become the bride because the overcomers are the one that he promised. They would sit down with him in his throne. Or the redeemed church. You see, now that takes in the whole redeemed church as including. And it's of interest also to the whole church. But especially so to these special ones. But the lilies reaches out to all those that love him in the church, including the above, as distinguished from Shushan in the singular, which means the lily, which is the bride, as in the Song of Solomon and in Psalm 80. For instance, there, the special ones mentioned there is Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. You see, they constitute those ones who are closest to him and those ones who are faithful to him. And those whom he speaks of most as being like the Peter, James, and John. Back there, they were to God like Peter, James, and John was up here in the New Testament. They were kind of an inner circle. You see, very close to it. And like the Levites. And little Benjamin, the beloved, shall dwell between his shoulders, right in the heart of God. Because God has a special place for Benjamin. Benjamin never did sell Joseph down into Egypt. And there are among those of Israel up here in the end time who are not at all in any sense of the word guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They never did operate against him. They never did, even as Jews or otherwise. They never did fight against God, but their spirit called them to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So God takes out 144,000 of them and just gives them a very special place right along with the bride and the rest of them, you see. Marvelous. You see that when you see him sitting upon the throne in the 4th and the 5th chapters of Revelation. You'll see that's the way it is. There's a throne, one sitting on the throne, and right in the midst of the throne, he's in the midst of the throne. God is in the midst of the throne. They tell you the one that's in the midst of the throne is God. And Jesus himself is declared to be that one also. He is that one that's there. And he sits down in his throne. And they sit down with him and reign with him. So you find 24 thrones around the central throne as part of the great throne. It's made up of the central great throne of God and around about it the thrones of those who are to rule and reign with him. They are the Levites of God. They are the special ones who were pilgrims and strangers in this world. Those who had no part in this land down here. They're the ones that were not looking to Jerusalem or Palestine to get their portion. They were looking clear over it like Abraham did. Abraham didn't get his part there, but he's going to get his part over here. You'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, not in Jerusalem. See? But there will be some in Jerusalem, and God will be reigning over them also. Just like he's reigning, like he reigned over them when they did dwell in Jerusalem. But God himself was not there except in type and shadow and figure on the mercy seat. But when Jesus himself was represented by that place on the mercy seat where God put his name, when he sits there, he will reign over all the world and over all his people. King, Lord over all, both heaven and earth, all things, and under the earth. Now you'll notice, for instance, in the Song of Solomon 80, concerning Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Joseph. Of course, Joseph includes both Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin, but Judah is not mentioned there, because when these things speak of the lilies, they're speaking of the bride, they're speaking of the out translation, they're speaking of those that are close to him and rule and reign with him in the heavenlies. And Judah never obtained that. Judah didn't obtain that. They rejected him. They said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. So they missed that. See? But they will, when they do turn and come back to him, then God will give them their part down here ruling on the earth. But we will be ruling with him in the heavenlies. And they will be looking to God and to the heavenlies and acknowledging Jesus, but the ruling will be from heaven. Down here on the earth, they'll have their part, just like kings of the earth have had their part down here. Like David had his part when God was ruling in Palestine. David was king on the throne. Solomon was king on the throne. But it was God that was ruling. See? And God ruled through them. And God ruled through the Levites. And God ruled through the priests. Anytime God wanted to do something, he did it through the king and through the priests. And even the king had to do what he did through the Levites. You see what I mean? So anything that these do in Jerusalem over here during the millennium, it will be because they do it through the Levites, who are seated round the throne with the Lord and are ruling and reigning with him. They'll get their direction, they'll get their word, they'll get their revelation. Seek the face of the Lord. What does the Lord say? Let us seek the Lord and see what he says. See, so they'd get a priest and they'd go through their forms back there and they'd find out, and God said, yes, go up or don't go up or whatever to do. They'll get the direction just like that. And you, if you're up there among those Levites, you'll be there as Levites directing. And he may even send some of you. See? We'll have access. Even as the angels of the Lord and as those messengers of God, we will also undoubtedly have access, because we'll be free. We can go and come as lightning. We can go and come as the lightning, see, in that time. So Judah is not mentioned here because he's talking about something that Judah didn't get in on. You see, that's the reason why they're missing there. Otherwise, you'd have found Judah right there alongside of him. We have other reasons why we find them in different orders at different times. These 12 tribes, there's about 7 places in there that you find that all the 12 are named. But they're not named in the same order. There's a slight variation of order. There's a reason for every one of them. Reason for every one of the variations. So much for Shoshanim. Maskil means it's a didactic, what they call a didactic or instructive form. It's specially for teaching. Now, I mean especially, particularly for it. Now, up here they told you that the miktam up there was for teaching also, and it is. It's to teach you what those 12 stones were for, and why the engraving was upon them, and why the priest wore them up on his breast when he went before the Lord. You see, all that's instructive concerning the thing that God is doing with his people. as a special people unto the Lord. But this one teaches many things. It's instruction, according to Young's, didactic. According to New Bible Dictionary, instruction. According to Rotherham, and also by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Rotherham. And for understanding, according to the Septuagint, and didactic, or more probably skillful singing or playing, Ellicott says he's only guessing. But it could mean that. I mean, for teaching, instruction is partly instruction, and that word has something also to do with the instructing. When they know what it's about, they know how to play. They know what kind of a song it is, therefore they play that kind of... If it's a sorrowful song, if it's a song of repentance and of remorse, they don't begin to jump up and down and beat those strings like this or clap loud cymbals like that. They're not doing that because that's not the feeling they've got. It's a different feeling. But when that comes, then they begin to play on the loud cymbals, make a joyful noise, sing aloud. Otherwise, it's lower, more grave, more sorrowful, more like an elegy, as it would say. See? It takes on a different form. You have different music. Your music becomes soft and slower and more solemn. You can't play a prayer and go like 60. You see? You can't pray and repent and shed tears and going 90 miles an hour and clapping your hands. You see that? So if they know what it's about, if they have the feeling of what it's about, the music will automatically be taught also. So, in part, he's right in that because it's part of that. That's why they had the music also to represent all the different moods. And the chief musician knew these things, so he... The chief musician tells them how to play, how to sing, how to worship. Don't say amen when you should say God help us. See what I mean? And you don't just say praise the Lord when they say somebody's sick. Or they had an accident. See, some people do. Some people have in the church. They get used to saying these things that they just shout out praise the Lord the wrong time. See, we need to learn to be in the Spirit and to make our expressions and sing our songs and use the right kind of music, and both in speed and in loudness or quietness or sometimes absolute silence. That's the reason there's a pause sometime. See, and it's not always just pause either. There's something else that happens oftentimes at that place. The Septuagint said didactic, or more probably skillful singing or playing, Ellicott. Intellectual, the Vulgate. Intellectus. Well, that's because it's teaching, see. And I just say plain teaching. With or without music, because sometimes with music, sometimes without music, sometimes you teach it, sometimes you read it, sometimes you read it silently by yourself, for yourself. Sometimes you sing it as a congregation. See? So it can be any of those, but it's always teaching something. It's always teaching something important, very important, and especially toward your salvation. Giddeth also in these Psalms, or means, literally means from Gath. Comes from the word Gath. A lute from Gath. Now, Ellicott says it's an instrument. A lute made in Gath. Or at least they got the idea of it from Gath, from the Philistines. We'll go on with that the next time. There are pairs out there for whosoever will in the auditorium. I didn't put them outside because I thought it might be raining, which it is, I guess.